Chapter 7, Correspondence. Arthur Pink was a letter writer extraordinary, not given to exaggeration. He could say in 1946 that he had written by hand well over 20,000 letters. Sometimes, as already noted, he wrote as many as 10 in one day, and these were not mere hurried notes, but pages full of thought and consideration, depending upon the situation of his correspondent. He also thrived on the letters which came back to his old friends, the Colemans in Australia, referring to the many letters which the Lord is graciously and continually sending in. He says, 18 arrived by a single mail a couple of weeks since. To another correspondent, as a new year approaches, he writes, soon I hope to be nearly swamped with letters from those who write me but once a year. While he prized correspondence as a source of Christian fellowship, there is no doubt that he saw its chief importance as a ministry to be exercised alongside studies. Because he recognized the limitations of a printed ministry read by very varied classes of readers, he coveted every opportunity of giving more personal help to any individual who wrote to him. While he never advertised his willingness to reply to letters, it is obvious that many of the circle who were regular readers of studies felt that the author had a pastor's heart and that they could write to him freely. Indeed, for not a few who were unable to find any church home where they could belong, A.W. Pink truly was their minister, and to those friends whom he knew to be in such circumstances, he would generally close his letters with the words, "Yours by divine mercy, Arthur W. Pink, your pastor." Some of his correspondents had once sat under his ministry in various places. Their numbers naturally decreased as the years went by, and by far the greater part of those who wrote to him he had never met face to face. Their bond was a common love for the word of Christ. Occasionally, Pink made reference to the kind of people who provided the mainstay of his readership, and we may assume that they were also prominent among his correspondents. To John B. Culver, he wrote in 1943, "We greatly appreciate your kindly efforts to secure new readers for us, but I wonder if they are being directed along the most likely channels. Long experience has shown that 19 times out of 20, the studies are unacceptable to theological professors, preachers, and missionaries unless someone makes them a present of the same, and then it is doubtful if they do more than glance over them. You are likely to have more success in locating those who are hungering for spiritual food among the laity. Simple souls in the background." Letters of A.W. Pink, page 118. As he later came to realize, more ministers were reading studies than he knew in 1943. But whatever the reason, comparatively few of their number seemed to write to him. To another helper of studies, he wrote in 1949, "I appreciate the effort you have made to secure new readers. Young converts and shut-ins are the most likely ones. Many seem to have written to him for the first time because of some personal problem. Pink rarely mentions the case of others in his letters, but the following to Lowell Green gives us a glimpse both of his correspondence and of the spirit in which he undertook it." Of late I have had some exceedingly difficult letters to answer, among them one from a sister who allowed her heart to run away with her head. She thought she was doing God's will, is now satisfied she was deceived by Satan, and wanting to know how the promptings of the Holy Spirit may be distinguished from those of the evil one. Another from a preacher of many years' experience. Had a nervous breakdown, eventually went to a prayer healer, a servant of the devil, since which the spirit of prayer has been stifled in his own soul, all assurance of salvation gone, so that he no longer dares to preach to others. What saddens me so much is that there seem to be so very few today unto whom these poor souls can turn for helpful counsel. Many who can preach gospel, doctrinal, and prophetic sermons appear to be quite incapable of entering into the experiences of the perplexed and distressed and giving them a word in season. Unless pastors are divinely qualified to be doctors of souls, they are physicians of no value. As Job had to say unto those who failed to diagnose his case, and minister to him in his trouble. Such qualification cannot be acquired in any seminary or Bible school. Pink's letters, that is to say, those which survive, reveal a great deal of spiritual wisdom. He has no set of formulas for responding to the needs of various correspondents, nor does he assume that the writer can be depended upon to give a right account of what his needs may be. A downcast correspondent, for example, giving a sad account of himself, and perhaps expecting commiseration from Pink, might well be exhorted to stir himself. Thank God, he tells one correspondent, the way is always open for us to confess to God our failures and start anew. It is at that point there is ever encouragement for the most discouraged soul. At the mediatorial throne of mercy may be found to remit the past and grace to help in the present. Hebrews 4:16. Never allow the sense of failure to keep you from that throne. It is sprinkled with blood. The friend of sinners is seated thereon. Mercy and grace is what he dispenses therefrom. Oh, my dear, name omitted, I do want you to bear this in mind, that whatever the future may hold for you, whatever tight corner you may get into, Christ is your friend, and desires you to make use of him, to be free and unreserved with him, never to doubt his love, sympathy, and care for you, no matter how his providences may seem to frown. In his letters, there are often passages rich in sympathy, yet with sympathy, he always gives direction and a reminder of appropriate spiritual duties. Such sentences as the following, taken from various letters to the Colemans in Sydney, are characteristic. Greetings in the blessed name of him who informs us, Thy God hath commanded thy strength. Psalm 68:28. Each of his living children has received a personal proof of that statement. While I doubt not that the primary reference is a spiritual one, yet inasmuch as the greater includes the less, we should not exclude the physical. God has also commanded our physical strength, and beyond what he has wisely ordained, we cannot go. I believe one reason why he causes so many of his people to remain on earth till they are aged and feeble is to make them increasingly dependent upon himself. Do not be unduly depressed by your growing infirmities and evidences of old age. They are but the appointed order of nature and to be expected. If you cannot concentrate on reading as formerly, do more quiet musing and praying. Much of what Brother C. says about his own personal failure is duplicated in my own experience. God will not suffer us to love and admire ourselves, but has written death on all our members. Many of God's dear children are passing through deep waters at the present time. Some exceedingly distressing cases came to my immediate notice during the past few months. It is only as faith is really in exercise that we can have comfort from Romans 8:28. To merely bow to God's sovereign will is not sufficient when the Mohammedan does that. There needs to be a trusting in his goodness and a confiding in his wisdom also, if the heart is to be kept in peace, and if we are to be giving thanks always for all things. Ephesians 5:20. In recent years, I have thanked God fervently for several withholdings of his, which were sore disappointments in the past. To a correspondent who sought advice on a headstrong son, he wrote, "You will need both wisdom and patience. While seeking to set before him the holy standard of God, yet do not expect too much from him in the way of measuring up to it. He is but a babe in Christ, and you know the old saying that we cannot put old heads on young shoulders. Each of us had to learn from painful experience the folly of leaning unto our own understanding and following the desires and devices of our own hearts, and must not think that those who follow us will provide any exception. While not condoning his faults, seek to bear with his infirmities. This may be a part of God's wise discipline for you." Little space is given in Pink's letters to his view of authors, but what he does say in answer to requests for advice on reading is of interest. Of the Puritans, his favorites appear to have been Matthew Henry, John Owen, Thomas Manton, John Flavel, and Thomas Goodwin. Pilgrim's Progress, he tells one correspondent, is a very fine, helpful, spiritual book, which I would earnestly advise you to read and reread. The four volumes by Gernal, he writes to another, are very spiritual and helpful, but need reading slowly and meditate on each section. At one time, he considers Flavel's Mystery of Providence to be that author's best book, but later it was given way to another, and he replies to a friend, "Glad to see you are acquainted with Flavel's Fountain of Life. It is my favorite of his works, and I recently read the whole of it to my wife, one chapter each evening." The names of a number of other Puritan authors occur in his writings. He studied them enthusiastically and widely, but not blindly. He is ready to designate John Howe the driest of the Puritans, and is sure that God has not given all the light to any one school. Despite his change on prophecy, he never gave up brethren writers, and in starting his series on the doctrine of sanctification in studies in 1936, he wrote, "On some aspects of this subject, he has found the Plymouth brethren much more helpful than the Reformers and the Puritans." Of the German authors whom he knew, the Lutheran Hengstenberg was chief. Of the Scots, he quotes most from Thomas Boston, but he came to know the 19th century Free Church of Scotland theologians such as Patrick Fairbairn, George Smeaton, and William Cunningham. From his correspondence with John Blackburn, it is evident that he had some of the works of the Southern Presbyterian leaders, and notably J.H. Thornwell, who did not impress him as a writer. C.H. Spurgeon he regarded as always good, and ever spoke of him in the highest terms. To all his correspondents who sought advice on books, he would say, A few really helpful books, thoroughly assimilated, count for far more than skimming through many ordinary books. John Culver, for instance, received this exhortation. The works you have procured by Jonathan Edwards and John Owen are most excellent and should last you a couple of years. It should, however, be noted that he did not advise young Christians going to the Puritans for the first time to start with Owen. Don't hunt around for others until you have thoroughly absorbed these. One book, read slowly, meditated upon, and assimilated, is worth 20, skimmed through hurriedly. The books in his own library were carefully marked and indexed. I have devoted 10 or probably 20 times more hours on one or two authors than I have on 50 others put together, he tells one friend. Nonetheless, his reading was remarkably broad, and he strongly disliked the practice, especially in ministers, of reading none but those with whom one is in agreement. While accepting John Blackburn's conviction that wide reading is dangerous unless one is first well grounded in the teaching of Holy Writ, he nevertheless exhorts Blackburn to enlarge the circle of his authors. Similarly, when another correspondent quotes Alexander McLaren and half apologetically adds, though apparently he was an Arminian, Pink responds, he was, though not nearly so extreme and one as some. He is always worth reading on any subject, yet with caution. I have often received helpful suggestions from his writings and believe he was much used of God. I would have been greatly the loser had I confined myself to Calvinistic works. When it comes to the high or hyper-Calvinistic authors, Pink is prepared with caution to suggest some of them to some of his correspondents. Speaking of Samuel Ely's Pierce, he tells one correspondent, though I would hardly recommend them to anybody, his two volumes, Letters on Spiritual Subjects, would be worth your reading, especially when you felt you needed or could enjoy, spiritually speaking, a glass of champagne. There is much in them that is sweet and precious. On the other hand, when a younger Christian, only beginning to find his way, asks his opinion of William Huntington, the early 19th century hyper, Pink speaks very plainly. You ask if I have read any of Huntington's works. Yes, I have gone carefully through the 3,000 pages of the same. First, my suspicions were aroused when I discovered that in his middle and late life, such large crowds attended his preaching. Bad sign. Galatians 1:10. Second, it soon became apparent why such large numbers attended his ministry, viz., because of the novelties he set before them. Acts 17:21. He was all the time straining at presenting original interpretations of Scripture, which is what most appeals to that large class who have itching ears. Third, mixed up with considerable truth, or none had so readily swallowed his poison, were errors of a serious nature, such as his repudiation of the free gospel offer to all who hear it, his denial of duty repentance and duty faith, and his insisting that the moral law is not the Christian's rule of life, in all of which he departed from the uniform teaching of the godly Puritans, namely, from the Word of God. Alas, his errors were embraced by William Gadsby and J.C. Philpott, and are perpetuated to this day by the gospel standard. Each of my three observations above applies equally to James Wells. Manuscript to John T. McNee, May 1947. Pink was widely read in Philpott and on occasions quoted him with approval. He had read carefully some 20 volumes of Philpott's magazine, The Gospel Standard. A Christian's reading, Pink would say, needs to be balanced. Orthodox authors of different eras have different strengths. Some excel in setting forth the faith objectively. Others are preeminent in dealing with the subjective. Both of us, he tells Lowell and Evelyn Green, have greatly enjoyed Romaine's works for his magnifying Christ and seeking to get the believer occupied with him. Yet one also needs to read Owen so as to preserve the balance. Romaine is almost entirely the honey of the gospel. Owen brings in more salt. Romaine's ministry was a special one, needed particularly in his day to deliver the saints from legality and too much introspection. Remarks like these, as I have said, occupy small place in Pink's letters. His patent concern is to deal with questions arising directly out of Scripture. The inquiries he especially welcomed were those from readers who wanted help on biblical truths, provided they were major truths, and that the inquirer was concerned with their practical value. To one correspondent who wrote to him in 1933 with a problem on verses in Revelation chapter 7, he offers no solution, only the advice, "I have long since turned my attention to more vital and practical concerns than puzzling my brains over the symbols of Daniel and Revelation, and only wish I had done so much earlier." To another, asking for light on the Jews' place in Palestine, he answers succinctly in 1946, "God will work out his own eternal purpose, though personally I do not now profess to know what that involves regarding the Jews." With these exceptions, he positively encouraged the raising of difficulties. Thus, to Lowell Green, in the early days of their correspondence, he writes, in August in 1935, "It is indeed much to be thankful for that the Most High has been pleased to reveal to you the blessed truth of his sovereignty, and I trust he will now make just as clear to you the equally important and equally hated truth of our relationship to his law. I wish you would carefully reread my articles thereon in last year's studies, page 18, etc. As you read and meditate thereon, jot down on a slip of paper any particular difficulties which occur to you and any objections or any passages which appear on the other side. Thus, the Lord willing, arrange them in definite form and send them to me, and I will endeavor with God's guidance to help you thereon." To the same correspondent on another occasion, he adds this postscript. When replying, "Please have this letter before you and make some comment on my remarks upon Psalm 25:9. I want to see if you have really grasped them." Many of Pink's letters were more like an elevated correspondence course with personal tuition in the scriptures than anything else. There is never the slightest hint of any grudge that a correspondent is taking up his time. On the contrary, he spares no effort in giving of his best to every inquirer. His willingness to help is transparent. To John T. McNee, whom he lends a booklet on the law and urges to read the Sermon on the Mount articles in the February-April issues of Studies 1939, he says, take a week or two in thoroughly digesting them, and within a month write me frankly and definitely thereon. You need not fear hurting my feelings, but I long to help you. May the Lord teach each of us his way more perfectly. To another he writes, instead of just writing me annually, I wish you would do so every 2 or 3 months concerning any personal problems, subjects, or passages of Scripture on which you desire fuller light. To a certain class of correspondent, he gave priority, as he told an old friend in 1945, for the past 2 or 3 years, I have devoted most of the time available for correspondence to writing to young Christians, for long experience has taught me that people are most impressionable and influenced while between 15 and 30. William Naismith was one of Fink's younger correspondents in later years. To a first letter from Naismith, who was then a student, Pink replies, yes, I welcome questions, for I long to be of help unto souls, yet a child can ask me many, I cannot answer. But after a few letters in which Pink has taken the measure of his young correspondent, he begins to make Naismith himself deal with questions. The following well illustrates Pink's teaching method with individuals. While it is nice to have our problems solved and difficulties removed by others, it is not always best for us. Instead of continuing to ask your questions, I feel I might be of more service if I put you in the way of answering them for yourself. That man is the greatest help to me, who most casts me back upon God and stimulates me to the study of his word. Study, I say, for while there are many who read it daily and use the concordance, scarcely any study it. The first requirement is, of course, a spirit of dependence upon the Lord, distrust our own competency. Yet prayer is not meant to encourage slothfulness, and is no substitute for the diligent use of whatever talents God has bestowed upon us. I could easily give you 3 or 4 reasons which conclusively determine whether the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8, refers to salvation or faith, but had rather you obtained them for yourself. Let me assure you first that there is nothing whatever in the Greek which requires the slightest alteration or even modification of the authorized version rendition of Ephesians 2:8 through 10. I want you, during the next week or so, to concentrate on those 3 verses, analyzing and pondering each word in them. Particularly, seek answers to these questions. 1. What is the precise force of the opening 4 of verse 8? It must be given due weight and its meaning ascertained before you are ready to apprehend what follows. 2. Why is the through faith added in verse 8? Are not verses 8 and 9 grammatically and contextually complete without those 2 words? 3. What is the antecedent of and that, not of yourselves? 4. How does the determining of that antecedent serve to settle whether the gift of God refers to salvation or faith? 5. With which of these 2, salvation or faith, is verse 9 the more accordant and pertinent? 6. What is the precise force of the opening 4 of verse 10 in relation to verses 8 and 9? 7. What light does the first half of verse 10 shed on the that and gift of verse 8? Later, the Lord willing, send me your findings. The most remarkable set of manuscript letters to survive are those exchanged between Pink and Harold J. Bradshaw of Norwich, England. Written between February and November 1943, the letters of the two men run to 48 closely typed foolscap pages when copied from the originals. The correspondence is an example of Pink's dealing, not with a young Christian, but this time with a mature believer who is troubled by his lack of full assurance. Bradshaw opened the exchange with a query concerning two pages written in the January 1943 studies, where Pink denied any faith to be saving unless it works by love, purifies the heart, and overcomes the world. Saving faith, Pink wrote, is not an isolated act which suffices for the remainder of a person's life. Rather, it is a living principle which continues in activity, ever seeking the only object which can satisfy it. Does this not make faith in Jesus insufficient for assurance? Bradshaw asks. Pink, in reply, explained that his point was not to unsettle weak believers, but to expose empty professors whose faith bears no fruit. At the same time, he tells Bradshaw that it is faulty teaching which accounts for the weak assurance of many true believers. When Bradshaw asks him to explain the latter remark, Pink points to the passivity advised by hyper-Calvinists, Plymouth Brethren, or rank Arminians when it comes to assurance, the absence of instruction for God's people in the teaching of these groups on taking the whole armor of God, and the failure to explain the several parts of that armor and how to use them. For reading, he directs Bradshaw to current articles on An Honest Heart in Studies, March and April 1943. The same letter contains a rare personal reference in answer to a direct question from Bradshaw. No, alas, I am doing no preaching these days, nor have I had the holy privilege for 10 years past. For years I was in the Baptist pastorate in the USA, but withdrew because I could not fellowship with what was going on. Then I became a freelance, speaking at Bible conferences and special conventions, addressing from 500 to 2,000 people. But as time went on, I found less and less with which I felt free to associate, and in many places my messages were not acceptable. We had several years in Sydney, Australia, and then back to America. I gave up in despair in 1934 and returned to England. On the main theme of the correspondence, Bradshaw remains unsure, and Pink, therefore, takes up the subject at much more length, stating at the outset, "I dare not take it for granted you are a regenerated soul." In Pink's view, Bradshaw was suffering from difficulties characteristic of those brought up among the Gospel Standard section of the strict Baptists. To state it rather baldly, the impressions obtained by those who sat or sit under their preaching are something like this. Negatively, a mere intellectual belief of the truth is a non-saving one. Positively, I must have a feeling sense of my lost condition, a feeling sense of Christ's suitability and a sufficiency for my desperate case, a feeling sense that I have trusted in Him and that I am clothed with His righteousness, ratified by a peace which passeth all understanding, possessing my heart. Under some powerful sermon, or alone in my room, that feeling sense is granted me, perhaps accompanied by a voice which says, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." and I go on my way rejoicing. But soon the joy is dampened. I am conscious of sin raging within and perhaps breaking out into open act. And now I have serious cause to fear that sin still has dominion over me. I am staggered. Yet I still find some satisfaction in prayer and in meeting with God's people, and I ask myself, could this be the case if I were unregenerate? I am sorely perplexed. I read and hear sermons which have not a little to say about the perplexities of God's people, about their ups and downs, about their walking in darkness, etc., and I am somewhat comforted, hoping this may, partly at least, explain my contradictory experience. Much of my thought and time is now devoted to seeking diligently for marks of grace in myself. At certain seasons, particularly on Sabbaths, I am encouraged to hope I can really perceive some of those marks in me. At other seasons, especially during the week, I am greatly cast down because iniquities prevail against me, and I am at a loss to reconcile this with those marks of grace. Thus my assurance is like a seesaw that I think is a fair, if crude and general description of the inner workings of the average strict Baptist. Now let me try and show why his experience is inevitably such, and wherein the preaching he sat or sits under is defective. One, because only a one-sided view of the gospel and way of salvation has been presented to him. Nothing or next to nothing was told him of the claims and requirements of Christ. That there must be a forsaking of sin, Isaiah 55:7, a complete surrender of ourselves to him, a receiving of him as Lord, Colossians 2:6. Of taking of his yoke upon us, a willingness and resolution that he should reign over us, Luke 19:14, in order to be saved. 2. Because only a one-sided view of the Christian life has been presented to him, nothing or next to nothing, having been told him of Christ's demands upon his people. Those demands are made known in his commandments and exhortations, but instead of dwelling upon the precepts, they are largely sidetracked for the promises. Strict Baptist pastors do not instruct their members that the chief concern and business of the Christian should be not seeking for marks of grace, nor making a god of inward peace and happy feelings, but the practice of obedience. Moreover, the general tenor of strict Baptist preaching has sadly failed to preserve the balance between either the gloomier and brighter sides of the Christian life, or between the experimental and practical aspects of it. Few of their people knew much about the joy of the Lord being their strength, Nehemiah 8:10, or that John wrote his epistle to the saints that their joy may be full, 1 John 1:4. Rather, are they encouraged to entertain the idea that doubts and fears are the normal and common experience of Christians. As to the practical side of the truth bearing on the Christian life, how many strict Baptist members have received any explicit teaching on how to mortify their members, how to take unto themselves the whole armor of God, how successfully to resist the devil, how to obtain answers to prayer, how to be fruitful branches of the vine? 3. Because an erroneous presentation of the ground of assurance has been made unto them. My persuasion that I have been regenerated and accepted in the Beloved is not to rest upon a discovery of marks of grace or upon peace within, but the testimony of a good conscience that I have the approbation of God because I am genuinely and sincerely endeavoring with all that is within me to abstain from everything he hates and practice everything he enjoins. See 2 Corinthians 1:12. In all this, Bradshaw agrees that Pink is partly right. Your knowledge of strict Baptists is far wider than mine, but I am sure that practical godliness is earnestly contended for amongst the present-day gospel standard section, though there is a great lack in emphasizing Christ's demands upon his people and of exhorting to obedience. I am convinced that I am suffering from defects. Nevertheless, he argues, is Pink not putting the practice of obedience too high and thus in danger of basing assurance upon sanctification, which would lead to the very emphasis which Pink wants to avoid, namely the constant pursuit of marks of grace on the part of believers? To support his fear, he quotes John Owen's warning against Christians putting obedience before frequent actings of faith upon Christ. And he quotes John Gill's interpretation of 2 Corinthians 1:12 as contrary to Pink's. Pink's answers to this objection run in their typed form to 4 foolscap pages in which he patiently defines the issues with more exactness, points to certain confusions which he believes exist in Bradshaw's thinking, and gives him some questions to ponder and to answer. He has dropped the possibility that Bradshaw may not even be a Christian, yet he urges him not to be offended at his plain speaking. A postman may be gruff, even surly, but that is relatively a trifling matter if he hands you a valuable letter. I am an earthen and not a golden vessel. I may not be as suave as you might wish. I may even appear harsh, but I hope you will not suffer such defects in your would-be physician to prejudice you against his treatment of your case. This is a day which calls for plain dealing, not Judas-like kisses. With respect to Owen, Pink replies, you say J. Owen gives a solemn warning against my emphasis upon the practice of obedience coming before actings of faith upon Christ. Here again, I think you show confusion of thought. The actings of faith upon Christ and the practice of obedience must not be pitted against each other as though there was a danger of one displacing or taking precedence over the other. Are you not familiar with the words, the obedience of faith? Romans 16:26. Have you not been taking much to circumscribe the view of what is included within acting faith on Christ? Namely, restricting it to acts of faith on his promises, or at least going no further in your mind than acting faith on his person for grace and comfort? Are we not also to act faith on his authority, on his precepts? Did not David say, I have believed, namely, appropriated to myself thy commandments? Psalm 119:66. Bradshaw's response at equal length acknowledges the help he is receiving from Pink, and especially from his studies, and yet he wants to pursue further the note which he finds in Owen and Gill, whom he quotes further, as well as a passage from John Newton, such as, I feel, dear Mr. Pink, would not come from your pen. Pink's approach, he suggests, is out of balance with an overemphasis of the human responsibility side of things and a corresponding underemphasis of the fact that it is the Lord who must work all our works in us even to will as well as to do of his good pleasure. Far from being offended, Pink replies, I like your last letter better than the previous ones. I knew when I wrote mine of May 23rd that it would test you. 9 out of 10 professing Christians would have been so disappointed and hurt with it as to decline any reply. I much appreciate your frankness and kindness in writing so fully. Much of your criticism is to the point. I freely grant that quite a number of my recent articles have been very unbalanced, stressing the human responsibility side more than the operations of God's grace. And the same applies to most of my letters written to high and hyper-Calvinists. It is just because they have, many of them, most of their lives, sat under a ministry the very reverse, that I felt such a disproportionate emphasis necessary on my part to counteract and help them obtain a due balance. And if you could read the letters I have received during the past 2 years from Gospel Standard Baptists in England and Primitive Baptists in the USA, you would own that God has been pleased to bless my poor efforts, and a poor I well know them to be. In like manner, when 25 years ago I published my book on the sovereignty of God, now out of print in the USA, and devoted most of my time to preaching on that subject, many criticized my lopsidedness. So in the foreword to the second edition, I said, probably 95% of the religious literature of the day is devoted to a setting forth of the duties and obligations of men. The fact is that those who undertake to expound the responsibility of men are the very ones who have lost the balance of truth by ignoring very largely the sovereignty of God. It is perfectly right to insist on the responsibility of man, but what of God? Has he no claims, no rights? 100 such works as this are needed, and 10,000 sermons would have to be preached throughout the land on this subject if the balance of truth is to be regained. Surely there is far more danger of making too much of man and too little of God than there is of making too much of God and too little of man. Yet the very opposite of this would apply to gospel standard circles. I freely grant that, not only at times, but frequently of late years, there has been a legalistic ring in my writings, and that is because I was so much engaged in this day of abounding lawlessness in holding up the standard of obedience and our duty of conforming thereto. I take no offense whatever at your saying that you feel the blessed paragraph you quote from John Newton would not come from my pen. It all depends upon which class I was writing to or for. At this point, the discussion was only reaching its halfway mark. There can scarcely have been a like correspondence going on anywhere in the world in 1943. The grounds of assurance continue to be the main theme. Bradshaw remains persuaded that a special experience of God's love, which he identifies with Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit, is a higher ground of assurance than any assurance derived from a good conscience. If the conscience is sufficient, he asks, what special need is there of the witness of the Spirit? Pink will not accept this antithesis, and there is further debate on the meaning of both 2 Corinthians 1:12 and Romans 8:16. Pink brings in testimony from Thomas A. Goodwin and Jonathan Edwards, while Bradshaw employs John Gill and J.C. Philpott. Finally, Bradshaw appeals to the experience of most of the Lord's people, only to receive this riposte. I wonder what percentage of the Lord's people you have even so much as met. That such is the experience of many, perhaps the most, of those who have deeply imbibed the teachings of Mr. Philpott and men of his party, I can well believe. But that is a vastly different thing from what obtains among the Lord's people in general. I have personally met scores of German, Swiss, Dutch, Danish, Swedish, Norwegian, Syrian Christians, was for several years pastor of some of them, lived in the homes of others of them, and was intimately acquainted with still others, in addition to many hundreds of British Christians, all of whom lived holy lives and possessed a humble but unshakable assurance of their acceptance in the Beloved. I have preached not merely once or twice, but dozens of times in Methodist, Friends, Presbyterians, Dunkards, United Brethren, Campbellite, as well as general and particular Baptist churches in literally scores of towns and cities from one end of the USA to another, as well as in Canada, Australia, England, Wales, and Scotland. So I have something more than a theoretical or hearsay knowledge of what characterizes the Lord's people at large. Not that I regarded anything like all the members of those churches as regenerate souls. And this I can say and must say, that so far from the doubting and doleful spirit which marks so many of the strict Baptists, being duplicated in the Christians I have been privileged to know. On the contrary, 9/10 of them were those who rejoiced in the Lord and enjoyed a daily communion with Him as they trod the path of obedience, though still groaning over inward corruptions and longing for complete deliverance from indwelling sin. Our quotations give but little idea of the thoroughness of the discussion between these two equally exercised Christians. Insofar as the debate had a resolution, it lay in their agreement that there is more than one strand of scriptural truth necessary to a right doctrine of assurance. Bradshaw pointed out that in the correspondence, Pink appeared to be insisting on one element only, namely the believer's responsibility to walk in obedience, to which Pink answered that it was this truth he considered which needed a larger place in Bradshaw's own thinking and acting, but in studies his correspondent should recognize he did teach other aspects of assurance, including the place of direct faith in Christ. Before we close this chapter, it remains to be said that Vera Pink was herself a writer of letters which display much charm and spirituality. As the large bundle of manuscript letters written to Evelyn Green over many years reveals, her thinking is no mere echo of her husband's. She rejoiced in her own personal study of the Scriptures and can speak of weighty truths in simple sentences, as the following quotations indicate. I like those words. Our life is like the weaver's web, for it is so true of life. We only see the wrong side of the fabric now, for the weaver has not finished his work. But in the day to come, where we shall see it from his side, then we shall behold the beauty of his work, and not the knots and ends which our sins and failures have caused. Election is a truth more widely and hotly persecuted than any other in Scripture. Perhaps it is because God is given his rightful place and man put in the dust that enmity is so stirred up. I cannot live by your faith, nor you by mine. We must each act faith on our own account, and are each responsible for the way we use it. We cannot please the Lord if we wrap it in a napkin to keep, but we must use it, exercise it, and the more we do so, the more we will find we have. It is wonderful to view the divine hand in everything, the flakes of snow, the scales of a fish, the wings of the despised moth, all show the wonder of the divine mind in creation, wonders too tiny for the eye to see with a powerful lens. Each has its part to perform, each has its place in the universe. There are times in the lives of all women when the changes which the years bring on are trying, but it is a wonderful opportunity for us to prove and to prove again and yet again His sufficiency. How patient He is, how long-suffering. The more we lean upon Him, the more we please Him. Yes, indeed, His coming is a glorious prospect, but it is a blessed privilege to be witnesses for Him in this Christ-rejecting age which we are left down here. Like her husband, Vera Pink writes little of herself. Occasionally there is a quote from her grandfather or from an old saint she knew in her youth. Sometimes she speaks of household things and gives advice on cooking or on health. Although she had become British, her affection for the United States was enduring. I remember the kindness there used to be back home in old Kentucky. I expect it is much the same as then. In letters spanning more than 20 years, there are only two which ever suggest that she could be cast down. The prevailing tone is bright, contented, thankful, and prayerful. The command to do all to the glory of God had entered into the warp and woof of her thinking. In the midst of some of the crises in their lives, she is possessed by an abiding assurance of the wisdom and goodness of God's providence. Thus, at the time of her husband's deep dejection at Cheltenham in December 1934, she says nothing of their trial but reflects on what their marriage had meant to her. It is blessed when the Lord brings two of His own together and unites them in wedlock. There is a double oneness between such, and it is little wonder that their ways, thoughts, and perhaps features are so alike. Yes, undoubtedly the Lord did prepare us for each other. We have seen it from the first, and praise Him for His goodness unto us. I cannot boast that I am a helpmeet, for too often I feel myself a hindrance and a failure, but He who once used an ass can use even me. My greatest longing is to be a help and used of Him in whatever sphere or place He has for me. In their correspondence, as in all else, God blessed Arthur and Vera Pink with a union of spirit which adorned the gospel.